Now, would you care to turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, and to verse 6. Hebrews 11, 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, or God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I would like to begin today a series on the subject of faith and the importance of faith in the life of every one of us. I'm doing so partly because one of the members of the congregation asked that such a series should be done, and indeed it is a very profitable request, and one to which I readily accede. And I do so also because it is the most important element within the Christian's life, as I hope to point out to you. In the course of these sermons in the next few weeks, if God will spare us, I shall look at such subjects as justification by faith and the place of faith in relation to the Christian's life as a whole. But today I shall simply introduce the subject with a general sermon on faith as that principal grace of the Christian life which is indispensable to us all. And Hebrews 11, of course, is the great classic passage dealing with the subject of faith. You could compare Hebrews 11 to an art gallery, a gallery with pictures on the wall. And as you go along, you are shown first one and then another of these great men and women of faith in the Old Testament. Of course, the art gallery is not complete. There are very many others who are not named. Not to say that there are very many in the New Testament, like Peter and Paul and James and John and others, who are not yet to be seen within the gallery of Hebrews 11. And so you could say that the gallery here, which we were reading from, of the pictures of the faithful, is still being constructed. Other paintings have been hung on the wall since these days, and still others will be hung right up to the end of time, until the portraits of all those who have in this world lived by faith will be visible and to be seen. Now, what do we mean then by faith? What is faith? The Bible shows us that there are several kinds of faith. There is faith in the mind, which we usually refer to as notional faith. Now, this notional faith has a place, it has an importance. Unconverted people, in some cases, have this notional faith. If you ask them, is the Bible true? They say, I believe it to be true. Do you believe in the Ten Commandments? I believe that they are the laws of God. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? I believe that he lived and died for us. It is quite possible to be unconverted and to say all of that. And there are many who can say that much. Just as, of course, there are many unconverted persons who would not say that much, but would deny it all. So there's the first kind of faith. It is faith of the mind, notional faith. It is not saving faith, which is distinct. The reason being that saving faith is what a person has only after they have been born again. Without the new birth, no one has saving faith. Now, the second kind of faith I touch on very briefly is what we refer to as the faith of miracles. There were persons in Scripture, and perhaps there have been others since, who have done miracles. And they have done these miracles by the power of faith. There are many of them in the Old Testament, just as there are some in the New. And all these miracles were done, I say, by faith. And that is what Christ perhaps refers to when he says that if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, be plucked up and cast into the sea. I dare say our Lord means other things in addition to that. But no doubt he includes the faith of miracles. It is indeed a common expression to talk about faith moving mountains. And if you think of characters in Scripture like Elijah and Elisha and Daniel and his friends who were men of faith, then you will remember the miraculous and marvelous things happened. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of fire and so on. But now, it is not essential that a person should have the faith of miracles in order to be saved. You do not require to do miracles in order to get to heaven. What a mercy that is. Very few of us would get to heaven if that was so. So, when we speak of faith, what we principally mean is this third biblical definition of faith, which I'll put to you in these words. Faith, when it is saving faith, means believing God and doing what he says. Believing God and doing what he says. Now, a person who has simply notional faith, which is the first kind I mentioned, believes up to a point what God has said, but does not do what God requires. So, in our definition of saving faith, we have to include a measure of obedience. That's not to say that any person has perfect obedience. We're all sinners. Even after salvation, sin is in us. But in principle, when a person has saving faith, he both believes what God has said in his word, the Bible, and he obeys. He does what is called upon to do by God. So I leave that as a working definition for the present purpose. So then, what is before us today is a consideration of faith, saving faith in general. And the first heading I want to give you is this. Faith is everywhere said in the Bible to be the way whereby we are saved, to which I will add, it is the way whereby we are blessed. It is the way to be saved, the way to be blessed. Now, we have to begin here with Abraham, do we not? Just as, really, the Bible does in Hebrews chapter 11, which indeed mentions one or two others before Abraham, but spends a long time with Abraham, because he is known in Scripture as the father of the faithful. So, if that is the case, then we have to take Abraham as, in many ways, our great example of what it means to be a believer. It is very clear that Abraham was saved by faith. And we must be clear on this point because I'm afraid the Jews were not clear on this point. And our Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul spent a lot of time explaining to the Jews of their day that it was by faith and faith alone that Abraham was a child of God. How do we know? Well, because we are told that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was therefore saved by faith alone. And this is true of all the great men and women of the Old Testament. They were saved by faith alone, without the addition of the good works which they all did. But the good works which they all did not enter into the justification which God gave to them. It was no part of the righteousness whereby they were acquitted of their sins. Take Jacob as an example of the rest. How did Jacob become a child of God? By the dream which God gave him as he was leaving home on his way to Syria, to Paddan Aram to be precise. He had the dream, you recall, in his sleep at the place called Bethel. And he saw the ladder whose foot was on earth and whose head was in heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon that ladder. And that ladder was a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator. And he believed what he saw. And next day he took various steps to, as it were, sanctify that place. And amongst the things he did and said was this. He said, if the Lord will be with me and provide for me, then the Lord will be my God. You see, he believed what he saw in the dream. The dream was a God-given revelation to him. It wasn't just any old dream, as some of us and all of us probably have, dreams that are of no value. This was a revelation. This was not just a fervent imagination working during the night hours. This was God showing him divine truth. He didn't have his Bible or his New Testament in his pocket. There was no such thing. So in these days, God gave visions, dreams, revelations, theophanies of himself and of his truth. And Jacob saw the dream. He understood it by faith. And he recognized that this was God speaking to him. Now that's what saving faith is. When you come a little later on, you see that God required faith of the Jews as they were going from Egypt to the Promised Land, a journey which took them 40 years, you recall. And in the course of the 40 years, what God did was he placed that whole nation on trial. And what was he trying? Well, their faith. He placed them under very difficult circumstances, deliberately. Sometimes they were hungry, sometimes thirsty. Other times they had enemies threatening them, and on still other occasions they were allowed to hanker after their old luxuries in the past, the onions and the leeks and the garlic and the other things they'd had in Egypt. Other times they longed for meat to eat instead of this continual supply day by day of manna. Now all of these disciplinary providences of God were training in one thing. They were tests of one thing only, that is faith. Were they prepared to live by faith or not? And many times, of course, the Jews failed. And those who didn't believe the promises, their carcasses fell in the wilderness, as you'll recall. When the spies came and brought an evil report of the good land, and said that the place is wonderful, but there are Amalekites there, and the sons of Anak are there. The walls of their cities are fortified. They're a tall, powerful people. We have no chance of defeating them. And then you recall how those that had faith, namely Joshua and Caleb, they said, let us go up at once and possess it. We are well able to overcome them. God is with us, amen. And that is how faith works. Faith doesn't look at the problems, but at God. Unbelief looks at the problems and begins to quail. Unbelief says, there's no way I can overcome my problems in life. I'm going to have a nervous breakdown. I'm finished. I'm done. I can't face it. Faith says, with God, all things are possible. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that all people that have nervous breakdowns are to be blamed for that. Don't misunderstand me, but what I do mean is this, that we must not give way to what we think we see by way of problem, difficulty, and trouble in our life in this world. If we are people of faith, then the faith will be tried. We must expect God to place us under circumstances of trial, just as he did with Israel of old. Well now, moving on from there, we have to say that all who were ever saved were saved, all of them, by faith. And that includes Adam. There's no doubt that Adam, who sinned, was also saved. When we come to Genesis 3, we meet that dear forefather of ours, our first father, the father of us all, and we meet him in three spiritual conditions. He was first of all an innocent man, and second, he was a sinful man, and thirdly, he was a saved man. He believed of the promise of the coming of the Messiah, who would bruise the serpent's head. He was clothed with the skins as a symbol of the righteousness of the gospel. He believed and was saved. Of that we need not doubt. His name heads the list in chapter, I think, 5 of those who were godly patriarchs. Seth, Enos, Cainan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, and all the others. Godly men they were, and he was the first in the list. He was not left out. And you see, therefore, faith, saving faith, is that one absolute necessity which the Bible shows we all need. If we were to add to this, we would have to say that faith is the great secret of the whole Christian life. The just shall live by faith. Don't imagine that faith is something that we have right at the very beginning when we make our decision. Christ, to use a phrase that I don't like, but which is very common. It's not that we make our decision for Christ, this is that Christ lays hold upon us and brings us to himself, which is the proper way to put it. But using even that Arminian way of putting things, making our first choice of Christ, even putting it as low as that, that is not the end of faith. That's only the beginning of faith. Faith must needs continue through life. And so Paul says that the righteousness which is revealed in the gospel is, he says, from faith to faith. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Did you ever stop to explain it? The righteousness of the gospel is from faith to faith. And what can he mean? Well, perhaps he means something like this, that faith is both an eye that sees and a hand that receives. It is both. And the whole Christian life is one long continuance of faith. It doesn't begin and end as soon as we are converted. There, after that, we live another kind of life. No, the whole Christian life is lived by faith. So Hebrews, as we saw, puts it like this. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe that he is or exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And this is why Christ, when he was justifying sinners, would repeatedly say to them these words, "Go in peace, thy faith hath saved thee." Our Lord repeated that kind of thing again and again to make it clear that any merit of the man or woman concerned entered not at all into the justifying act which he had given to them. Their sins were forgiven for no other reason than that they had faith in his person and work. Or again, put it like this, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now, seeing faith is said to be so absolutely central to the Christian's life, we must understand that our great task in life is to grow in faith. That is our calling, because faith is capable of degrees. Now, let me make it clear. The least and the smallest degree of faith will save you, provided it is saving faith and not merely notional faith or something. But the least degree of faith will not bring much glory to God in your life or mine. So we can understand that our Lord was educating his disciples always to increase in faith. What a rebuke it was when he said to them, I think more than once, "O ye of little faith." And what an encouragement when he said to more than one person, "Great is thy faith. Great is thy faith." And how wonderful when Paul writes to the Thessalonians in his second letter and says this, "The faith of every one of you groweth exceedingly." So you see, faith is a lively thing, like a tree. It is susceptible of growth. It can increase. And the stronger your faith, the better you are as a child of God. The stronger your faith becomes, the better you are as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all our sins, really, can be put down to one thing, and that is to unbelief. Here's a neat phrase which one of the Puritans uses. He says, beat all your sins into a little heap, or perhaps a big heap in some cases. Beat all your sins. He's using the illustration of somebody sweeping a room with dirt on the floor. Beat and sweep all your sins into a pile, he says. And then look at that pile and realize that all that pile consists of unbelief. Unbelief is the father and the mother of every other sin. And that's the way we should look at it. Unbelief is the reason why we are not better persons than we are, both you and I. And the calling, therefore, is to grow in this grace of faith, to increase within this grace of faith. Now, why does the Bible place so much importance on faith? What is the reason? Why this stress on faith? There's no book in the world that talks about faith so frequently as the Bible does. Other books will tell you interesting stories. Other books will tell you about miraculous events. But this book, the Bible, on every page, really, is pointing to the absolute importance of faith. And I come now to this question, why should that be? What are the reasons why this emphasis is consistently upon the need for faith? I give you certain reasons. First of all, because faith is a purely passive grace. Faith, as I mentioned before, is an empty hand stretched out to receive the power, the goodness, the mercy of God. Faith contributes nothing towards our salvation. That's the point I'm making. Faith brings nothing with it. It is purely an empty hand to receive the grace which the promise of God offers to us. Let me put this into an illustration that even the young boys and girls, I hope, will understand. If somebody were to come into the room in a few minutes after this service and to say, now I have a gift for you of £1,000. All you need to do is to stretch out your empty hand and receive the gift, perhaps in a little parcel of notes or maybe a check written for £1,000 in your favor. Well, you put out your empty hand, you thank the gentleman very warmly, and you go away with your prize. You are so much the richer now, £1,000 in your pocket or in the bank. Now, supposing you get home and you say to your friends, well, you know, I contributed an awful lot to that. I'm £1,000 the richer, and it's partly thanks to me. This gentleman came in and offered me this money, but there was something I did too, you know. I put out my empty hand to receive it, and that was something which I did and deserve praise for doing it. Your friends would laugh at you. Your friends would scoff. My friends, when you put out an empty hand to receive a gift, you don't contribute anything. All you do is receive the sum of money. And so it is indeed with the gospel. If we were to go and say to somebody, I owe it largely to myself that I'm a Christian, because I put out my empty hand and God filled it with his blessing. And people should laugh at that. An empty hand contributes nothing to salvation. And that, my dearest friends, is why salvation has, by God's decree, been given to us only by faith. If we could contribute something of our own to salvation, we would do so. And to that extent, we would rob God of his glory. We would boast. But God will not have any boasting. And therefore, it is all by faith. Faith alone. And as soon as churches, communities, Christians begin to change the gospel, they always change it at that point. They always want to bring something of man into it. And as soon as you bring something of man into the gospel, you destroy it. As in the Roman Catholic Church, where you have to go to the priest as well as believe, and you have to bow the knee to Mary and do this in front of the altar, as they called it, and many other things you have to do, things which we can do and add something to what Christ has done. And you destroy the gospel. You have no gospel. You have no salvation if you try to add even so much as a feather's weight of your own goodness to the gospel of Christ. You can't. You mustn't. You daren't. We come to Christ in our nakedness, in our guiltiness, and all we do is stretch forth a hand of empty hand of faith, and we receive the whole salvation. That's one reason. Lest anyone should boast. And you will find that there are some Christians in the world who boast. They will boast about themselves and what they're doing, and they're boasting about their church and what they're achieving. They boast about their scholars and what they're writing. They boast about the fact that they're the best people in the world. If they don't say it in so many words, you get that impression. They're oozing a sort of self-confidence about all that they are. And the Bible says, boasting is excluded. Where is boasting? It is excluded. Now, a second reason why it is of faith is this. Because faith makes God true. And it justifies God. In other words, faith, when we have it, it says something like this. It says, all my life I have been wrong. I have lived the wrong kind of life all my life until now. But now I see God is right. I deserved his punishment. I deserved his judgment. I was a wicked sinner until this point when I have believed in Christ. But now I make God to be true and every man a liar. And I was once myself a liar. Unbelief is lying. Unbelief is deception. It is robbing God of his glory and his honor. That's what unbelief does. Faith says, God is right. The whole world is wrong. Supposing there's only one Christian in the whole world, then he is right and God is right and all the rest are wrong. Now, you know, there are some who don't live like that. They live by numbers. They say that, well, our gospel, our community, our church, our this, our that, we must be right. Look at all the numbers we have. We have millions of adherents all around the world. Tens of hundreds of millions of people are in our denomination. So we must be right. It doesn't follow. Look at the days of Noah. How many were right and how many were wrong in Noah's day? Very few were right. But those few were right. And the rest, millions probably were wrong. And what happened to them? They perished. No, no, never go by numbers. Go by faith. Faith is the criterion. Obedience to the word of God is the criterion. And that's why we must say that not only does faith justify us, but faith justifies God. We justify God when we believe his word. You make God true when you confess your sin. And if you deny your sin, you make God a liar, as John tells us in his first letter. I give another reason. Because faith receives all the blessings of the gospel in Christ at once. Oh, the gospel is wonderful. All I need to do is exercise one act of faith in the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And that one single act of faith brings to me all the blessings of eternal life at once. I don't have to wait for installments of these things. It is true that faith can grow. But the installments of blessing are not the things that grow, but my subjective faith. And so we're told that when we believe the gospel, Christ becomes to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him, and when we receive him, we receive the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him dwells the very fullness of the Godhead bodily. When we receive him, all that God has to bestow upon the lost of mankind come to us at once. Well, there are other reasons but these are amongst them. And I have to say, when a person is a Christian, and when a person has faith, then potentially he is able to do all the good things that God requires of him. Potentially. He is able to glorify God in all the ways, in all obedience. This is what the scripture says. In all holy obedience, he has potentially the grace for doing all that God requires of him. The factor of indwelling sin, indeed, obstructs the perfect performance of it. But theoretically, and at least potentially, he has all he needs to live the life of true godliness all his days. Now, thirdly, and briefly, let me say to you, and this is my final point, that faith in our life will bring great blessings into our very experience. Faith transforms life. Faith makes the life of a man or woman deeply exciting. Now, there is something very boring about the unconverted person's life. And I think those of us who are converted would immediately say that. When we were unconverted, there were many days and weeks and years, perhaps, of our life that were very, very boring. The unconverted man's life is often, if not always, boring. He has to fill it up with things to make it interesting. He has to have tinsel, and he has to have noise, and he has to have bustle and artificial things going on in front of his eyes to fascinate his eyes, and things in his ears to titillate his interest. He has to be stimulated, because life is boring for the unconverted man. Not always, but often. And in principle, it is a boring life, because it is a godless life. It is a life where the main thing is missing. God made us for himself, and our heart will be restless until we find our rest in God. And the unconverted man has no rest in God, neither in his mind nor conscience, nor in his philosophy. In his mind, he doesn't know how to explain things, really. How did we all get here? Well, of course, something fell off the sun, and billions of years had to go by for the bit that we now live on to go cool enough for us to live on it. And all that's pure guesswork. He doesn't know that. He can't prove that. He calls it science, but he can't prove it, and of course we know it's nonsense. God made the world as it is, principally, as it is today, with its rotations round the sun and the whirling of all the other planets and so on. God made it as it is. We know that by faith. By faith we know that. But the unconverted man, his whole life is a kind of guesswork. He doesn't know where it's come from, doesn't know why it's here, doesn't know where it's going. It's all life in the dark. And it's in many ways, a boring life. Same old things, Monday morning. Isn't that the way they refer to it? The Monday morning feeling. Of course, we know what they mean. They had a good time on Friday night, went to the pub and drank for an hour or two or three or more. Saturday night the same, Sunday night the same again. Monday morning, anticlimax. Back to the office, back to the desk, back to the workshop. Back to the place of boring old work. Now you see, the Christian doesn't think like that. That's the way of the world to think like that. By faith, we come to our work on a Monday morning, thankful to God. We have health and strength. We are serving God. God is the one who is our master. By faith, we want to do our work as well as we can. And we are serving him. And we have experiences also in connection with this. Look at Abraham. What an exciting life he had. God told him to leave his original home in, Chaldea, or Mesopotamia, in that part of the world, near Babylon today. And away he went on foot with his family and came to Haran, lived there for a while until his father died, and down to Canaan. And he didn't know where he was going, you understand. God was leading him on. God said, leave your home, leave all that you know here, and I will show you where to go. And it was very exciting experience. He had no idea where he was going to end up. God, however, was leading him on. And the whole of his life, look at him pleading for Lot and for Sodom because of Lot. The way he pleaded, 50 in the city, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. What an extraordinary thing. How did the man pray like that? He had faith. Faith was the key to the whole of his life, offering up Isaac. By faith, he received him, as it were, back from the dead. He was the son that was going to be the heir. In him all nations were to be blessed. How on earth could he sacrifice this son of all to God? It seemed a contradiction of what God had promised. He did it by faith. And the same with the wonderful things all through the Bible. Look at Joshua when he came to fight against the enemies. And the day was too short to complete the job. The enemies were getting away under cover of darkness. What did Joshua do? Did he say, well, we better stop there and encamp for the night. Put on the kettle. We better have some food and drink. Not at all. By faith, he said, sun, stand still. Moon, stay in the heavens. And the sun and the moon did not move for a whole 24 hours. They stayed there till the job was done. Oh, yes, of course, the liberals scoff at all of this. They say that we're childish to believe such things. It is the word of God, my friends. And there's no one living or dead can prove otherwise. And they will discover in the day of judgment it is the very sober truth of God. By faith these miracles were done. Look at Esther the queen, that wonderful woman, a young woman, startlingly beautiful. More beautiful than all these film stars in Hollywood, no doubt. There she was, called upon to deliver her nation, her people, the Jews, and to go into the king, Ahasuerus, and peril of her life. You were not to go into the king's presence except you were given a special invitation and commission to do so, and she risked everything for the sake of her own Jewish men and women of the nation, and received a name of honor. By faith, she did it. Hezekiah, his prayer delivered the city of Jerusalem from the terrible Babylonian Assyrian invasion by faith. Same again with Enoch. Isn't that amazing? A man who never died. By faith, he was translated. By faith. Well, we could go on, but we must not on this occasion. I want to say to you this, my dear friends. We are, above all else, to plead with God to give us faith. Faith that believes every word of God. Faith that rests on Christ's finished work. Faith that loves our fellow Christian. Faith that realizes the lost are dead in sin and desires to help them if we can. And faith at the end of life, which will make us bold to face the death that must lie before us all. Oh yes, the unbeliever may have a good time now for a while, so he thinks. But there's one thing he cannot face. He cannot face death, which is the king of terrors. But by faith we can. The dead in Christ shall rise again. Yes, and not only that, but we now know full well that to die and to be with Christ is far better. As I close, I remind you of a touching story of a Christian man who was dying. He was on his deathbed, breathing heavily, right at the end of life, but of a Christian man with faith. And somebody came up to him and said to him, "Are you still in the land of the living?" And the dear old man, the Christian man, he looked up, breathing heavily, and he said, "No," he said, "I'm still in the land of the dying, but I hope very shortly to be in the land of the living." My friends, that is faith, and you and I need to live by faith.